August 26th.
This is lesson number 9 on what it means to be a disciple of Christ or a Christian. And as always, we've talked about being a child of God. We've talked about being a believer, a disciple, a servant, a saint, a pilgrim or a sojourner or a stranger, a steward. And last week, we talked about being a soldier. And a quick review of that, we talked about being a soldier and how the New Testament uses a lot of military terms. We talked about how we're in a war. It's a spiritual war. It's not a physical war. We talked about how there's preparation for those things. We talked about how there's a danger of entanglement for ourselves. We talked about how, just like soldiers, we have to be ready to suffer certain things as we go into those things. And lastly, there was an assurance of victory when all is said and done. Any questions or comments about last week or anything else? As you see on the board at the top tonight, we're going to talk about how another name that a Christian is known by is a priest. We're known as priests. We're going to see what all that entails this evening. A quick definition, kind of an overview of our lesson, or synopsis of our lesson. Priest is someone who speaks to God or relates to God on behalf of others or for oneself. In Old Testament and New Testament, priests presented sacrifices to God for the people. They taught them the law. They entered the holiest places of the tabernacle or temple, and they met with God. In two major lines in Old Testament, priests were that of the Aaron's and the Levites, or the Levitical. Jesus became our once-for-all sacrifice and is now our high priest, and therefore we no longer need the ceremonial sacrifices or priests to represent us to God. Every Christian is a priest, needing Jesus as a mediator before God. So that's kind of an overview of what we're going to be talking about tonight. And we'll go into more detail of those things. Let's turn to 1 Peter chapter 2. Let's begin at verse 5. Let's begin actually at verse 4. As you come to him, a living stone rejected by men, but in the sight of God, chosen and precious, you yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. For it stands in Scripture, "Behold, I am laying in Zion a stone, a cornerstone chosen and precious, and whoever believes in him will not be put to shame." So the honor is for you who believe, but for those who do not believe, the stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone, and a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. They stumble because they disobey the word, as they were destined to do. And verse 9 says, "But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness and into his marvelous light." In these verses, Peter describes the Christian, as we read, as a priest. We talked about priesthood in those verses. And so again, we're going to consider tonight about what that significance is. As Christians, we are priests, and we're going to cover those. So let's first talk about the concept of priesthood. That's outlined here in this first part here under the word priest. Here we'll go over just a little bit. The Old Testament describes a priest for us. A priest is one who is duly authorized to minister in the sacred things, those things that are sacred. That's what he does. But particularly, he's to offer sacrifices at the altar, and who acts as a mediator between God and man. Hebrews chapter 5. And we'll get these Old Testament examples in just a second. Verse 1 of chapter 5. "For every high priest chosen from among men is appointed to act on behalf of men in relation to God to offer gifts and sacrifices for sins." So everything I just said entailed in that verse the means of what a priest is to do. In the patriarchal age, we are introduced to certain priests. We'll turn to Genesis chapter 14. Melchizedek, this first one. And of course, we're going to mention him quite often in our lesson tonight in comparison to Jesus. Chapter 14 of Genesis, beginning at verse 18. Again, just introducing this Bible character to us here. It says, "When Abram heard that his kinsmen had been taken captive, he led forth his trained men born in his house." I'm reading the wrong verse, I'm sorry. Verse 18, and Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought out bread and wine. He was priest of God Most High, so we're told his position there. And he blessed him and said, blessed be Abram by God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth, and blessed be God Most High, who has delivered your enemies into your hand. And Abram gave him a tenth of everything. And the king of Sodom said to Abram, give me the persons, but take the goods for yourself. But Abram said to the king of Sodom, I have lifted my hand to the Lord God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth, that I would not take a thread or a sandal strap or anything that is yours, lest you should say, I have made Abram rich. I will take nothing but what the young men have eaten and the share of the men who went with me. Let Aner and Ishkel and Mamre take their share. So we're introduced to this priest, this king of Salem as well. We'll hear more about him. And those things we just read will be reviewed in just a little bit. Also, if you turn to Exodus chapter 3, we see another priest there, and this is Jethro, listed on the board here, Moses' father-in-law. Short verse about him, chapter 3, verse 1. Now Moses was keeping the flock of his father-in-law Jethro, the priest of Midian, and he fled his flock to the west side of the wilderness and came to Horeb, the mountain of God. So again, in this particular age, before the Mosaical Age, the law began, we see a couple of examples. And of course, there are many pagan priests that I mentioned under others. So, priests of whatever it may be. They're priests. That concept was well known by the people at that time. But they offered sacrifices on behalf of themselves or on behalf of others. It was made to God, or in the case of the pagan priests, they're pagan gods. But that's what they did. Let's turn over to Exodus chapter 29. Mosaic Age begins, Exodus 29. And here the Lord designates the descendants of Aaron as a priestly family. We're not going to read the entire chapter, just kind of introduction here. Let's read verse 1 of Exodus 29. Now this is what you shall do to them to consecrate them, that they may serve me as priests. Take one bull of the herd and two rams without blemish. And the rest of this chapter goes on about these things they're going to do to consecrate them. If you skip down to verse 43, it says here, there I will meet with the people of Israel, and it shall be sanctified by my glory. I will consecrate the tent of meeting and the altar, Aaron also and his sons. I will consecrate to serve me as priests, and I will dwell among the people of Israel and will be their God. And they shall know that I am the Lord their God, who brought them out of the land of Egypt, that I might dwell among them. I am the Lord their God. Leviticus chapter 8. More thoughts on this. And again, the point is, this is through the tribe of Levi, and they're being consecrated here. Let's read the first 9 verses beginning here to see a little bit, not the entire chapter, but a little bit of what they did. The Lord spoke to Moses, saying, take Aaron and his sons with him, and the garments and the anointing oil and the bull of the sin offering and the two rams and the basket of unleavened bread, and assemble all the congregation at the entrance of the tent of meeting. And Moses did as the Lord commanded him, and the congregation was assembled at the entrance of the tent of meeting. And Moses said to the congregation, this is the thing that the Lord has commanded to be done. And Moses brought Aaron and his sons and washed them with water, and he put the coat on him and tied the sash around his waist and clothed him with the robe and put the ephod on him and tied the skillfully woven band of the ephod around him, binding it to him with the band. And he placed the breastpiece on him. And the breastpiece he put the Urim and the Thummim. And he set the turban on his head, and on the turban in front, he set the golden plate, the holy crown, as the Lord commanded Moses. Get down to verse 34. Of course, he went through all these different steps of sanctifying him and different devices and so forth. Verse 34, as has been done today, the Lord has commanded to be done to make atonement for you. At the entrance of the tent of meeting, you shall remain day and night for 7 days, performing what the Lord has charged, so that you do not die, for I have so been commanded. And Aaron and his sons did all the things that the Lord commanded by Moses. So we see here this ceremony of consecration through these things to consecrate these priests. The descendants of Aaron were set apart to serve this special purpose as priests. They were set apart, and this ordination was done here. Once appointed, again, the priest could offer animal sacrifices. He could offer burnt incense. He could light the lamp in the tabernacle, and he could also teach the law to the people of God. But he had to be consecrated, set apart for that certain purpose. They were the priests, and they had to be of that lineage It was specific to that lineage. That's different than Melchizedek as far as the lineage goes. That's the separation of those two in the patriarch age. And we'll see a difference here with Jesus here in just a moment. Christ's time comes. Any questions so far? Christ's time comes, and He changes the priesthood from this Mosaical age. He serves as a priest after this order of this first one we have listed, Melchizedek here. And let's turn to Hebrews chapter 3. Again, in this first patriarchal, there's no lineage. Mosaical, there was a lineage through Aaron, through the Levites, and now we get to the Christian age here. And let's begin at chapter 3 of Hebrews. And therefore, holy brothers, you who share in a heavenly calling, consider Jesus, the apostle and high priest of our confession. Chapter 5, verse 10. Being designated by God a high priest after the order of Melchizedek, or Melchizedek. Okay? And let's turn to chapter 7. I'm going to read 7 in its entirety, even though it's a little lengthy here, because this is really this comparison of the two. And you'll see some things we referred to already and read. This Melchizedek, king of Salem, priest of the Most High God, met Abraham, returning from the slaughter of the kings, and blessed him. And to him Abraham apportioned a tenth part of everything. He is first, by translation of his name, king of righteousness. And then he is also king of Salem, that is, king of peace. He is without father or mother or genealogy, having neither beginning of days nor end of life, but resembling the Son of God, he continues a priest forever. See how great this man was, to whom Abraham the patriarch gave a tenth of the spoils. And those descendants of Levi who received the priestly office have a commandment in the law to take tithes from the people, that is, from their brothers, though these also are descended from Abraham. But this man, who does not have his descent from them, received tithes from Abraham and blessed him who had the promises. It is beyond dispute that the inferior is blessed by the superior. In the one case, tithes are received by mortal men, but in the other case, by one of whom it is testified that he lives. One might even say that Levi himself, who receives tithes, paid tithes through Abraham, for he was still in the loins of his ancestor when Melchizedek met him. Now, perfection had been attainable through the Levitical priesthood, for under it the people received the law. What further need would there have been for another priest to arise after the order of Melchizedek, another than one named after the order of Aaron? For when there is a change in the priesthood, there is necessarily a change in the law as well. For the one of whom these things are spoken belonged to another tribe, from which no one has ever served at the altar. For it is evident that our Lord was descended from Judah, and in connection with that tribe, Moses said nothing about priests. This becomes even more evident when another priest arises in the likeness of Melchizedek, who has become a priest, not on the basis of a legal requirement concerning bodily descent, but by the power of an indestructible life. For it is witnessed of him, you are a priest forever, after the order of Melchizedek. For on the one hand, a former commandment is set aside because of its weakness and uselessness, for the law made nothing perfect. But on the other hand, a better hope is introduced, through which we draw near to God. And it was not without an oath, for those who formerly became priests were made such without an oath. But this one was made a priest with an oath by the one who said to him, the Lord has sworn and will not change his mind, you are a priest forever. This makes Jesus the guarantor of a better covenant. The former priests were many in number because they were prevented by death from continuing in office. But he holds his priesthood permanently because he continues forever. Consequently, he is able to save the uttermost, those who draw near to God, through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. For it was indeed fitting that we should have such a high priest, holy, innocent, unstained, separated from sinners, and exalted above the heavens. He has no need, like those high priests, to offer sacrifices daily, first for his own sins, and then for those of the people, since he did this once for all when he offered up himself. For the law appoints men in their weakness as high priests, but the word of the oath, which came later than the law, appoints a son who has been made perfect forever. So again, this difference between having an oath or you're a descendant. And this was done by an oath here and a promise. So rather than a priest of the tribe of Levi, his office is not based again on his genealogical descent. He was from Judah. He was not from Levi. So that's how one way he's different. Rather, he was chosen of God, as we saw in in our reading. He has an unchangeable priesthood which continues forever, as we saw in verse 24. Inasmuch as Jesus is our high priest, again, the law had to change. And we read that there because there was a change in the priesthood. The law of Moses was annulled in order that the law of Christ with the priesthood of Jesus might be established. So it had to be stopped so that Jesus' priesthood could begin and go on. And there's no evidence of a separate priesthood such as existed in the Levitical priesthood of the law of Moses. Any questions about that? See the differences there. So let's stop and consider something else, because we are influenced a lot by Catholicism as far as the word priest goes. When I say the word priest to anyone, what's one of the first things you think of? You think of Catholics, do you not? That's where we hear it most, where the world thinks of anyway. So let's talk about this influence of Catholicism for just a moment. It was established as a priesthood similar, not identical, but similar to that of Moses. Different, and that it was not based on genealogical descent to the tribe of Levi, of course. Catholicism has influenced the thinking of most people with reference to, again, the concept of priest, when you hear that word, priest. In the Catholic Church, there's a separate group of people who are designated priests, and that's the clergy. That's the priest. They separate their members, if you will. Okay, that's the clergy, the priest. These men have a special function, special qualifications. They have special privileges. And then they constitute a separate group, again, called the clergy, from the rest of the people, and they call that the laity. Okay, the clergy and the laity, those two. But they're different in their eyes. And this concept has been adopted by a lot of Protestant churches as well, who have those. In Catholic thought, and I'll say that again, this is in Catholic thought, not our thoughts, but Catholic thought, the Lord transferred to the apostles these special powers, and that part's true. But in their thought, these powers have been handed down in a sort of unbroken chain down to these priests. Now, to my knowledge, they don't claim miracles as that. So we're not talking about miracles. So what are we talking about that has been passed down directly from the apostles to these priests in this Catholic way of thinking? This special authority and powers is rather received, includes certain things like their right to offer Mass or the Eucharist, and that's the Catholic concept of the Mass becoming a literal body and a literal blood. But they have to have the power to do that. That's one of the things they believe is passed down. They have the right to administer baptism, and it's passed down from the apostles to these priests or this clergy. They have the right to absolve sin or forgive sin, they themselves. A Catholic member goes to them, says their sins to them, and they have the right to absolve them or forgive them that sin. That priest does. Only a specially ordered priest can perform one of these acts in the Catholicism. Unless a person has been ordained as a priest, however they ordain them, much like we saw the Levites being ordained, he cannot perform these acts.
Any questions, sir? I'm going to rest this right here.
Catholic concept of the priesthood places the church through its priest as a mediator between man and God. The Lord Jesus is the one mediator between God and man. Let's turn to 1 Timothy chapter 5, 2 real quick. And verse 5. 1 Timothy 2 and verse 5. For there is one God and there is one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. There's one mediator. What I wrote here, if I can explain it well, Catholic Church being on the top there, you have man has to go through the church, not the body of believers church, but I guess you can say the organization, what they call the churches, they see it differently. But it has to go through the church, through their priests, to access God. Where us, man, who are the church,
We go through Christ to God. That's the difference. Any questions about that?
So they're putting an extra step in there of what the world kind of sees as priests. You watch a movie, you watch TV, and it's some religious representative. It's usually a priest of some sort. So that's what the world kind of sees things as. But again, their thought is man confesses his sins to this priest who will pray on his behalf or forgive his sins himself, where it's not that way. This is how it is now at the bottom. Us go through Christ directly to God. He's our mediator. He's our one mediator. The International Standard Bible Encyclopedia says it this way. In ancient times, it was held that men in general could not have direct access to God, that any approach to Him must be mediated by some member of the class of priests. And this is the Levite priest, okay, the Jewish priest, who alone could approach God because they had to be sanctified and so forth. They had to go in the Most Holy of Holies and so forth. Again, who alone could approach God and who must accordingly be employed by other men to represent them before God. This whole concept vanishes in the light of Christianity. By virtue of their relation to Christ, all believers have direct approach to God, and consequently, as this right of approach was formerly a priestly privilege, priesthood may now be predicated of every Christian. So now that middleman is no longer needed. Jesus is that middleman for us directly. There's no special class of clergy which serves as a mediator between Jesus and man. Rather, one approaches the Father through our prayers. We go through Jesus in our prayers directly to God. And this is one of the basic, if you want to call it, tenets of truth that people during the Protestant Reformation and so forth kind of realized this, re-realized this, I should say. It was always a truth, but they re-realized it. But the principle asserts that every individual has direct access to God through Jesus, and therefore no need to approach God through a priest. Because again, back during that Reformation, Catholic Catholicism was the main going thing, so they had to break through that. Any questions about that? I want to speed up my lesson. Anyway, the priesthood of all believers. Let's get through this. Recognizing that every Christian is a priest, we now look for certain points we're going to talk about tonight. It's pertinent to us. And talk about a Christian being a priest. And the first one is the priest must be consecrated. Just like it was then, we still have to be consecrated. We're priests, but we have to be consecrated, even as the priests were set apart back then. We talked about that in Exodus chapter 29, that length of reading. But also a person must be set apart today to serve as priests. 1 Corinthians chapter 6. And verse 11. And such were some of you, but you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ by the Spirit of God. So at this point of baptism, we're sanctified, we're cleansed, we're made priests through that act. That's how we're cleansed nowadays. At that point, and we won't read it, but Exodus chapter 28, verse 36, and 1 Peter 1 and 15 talks about being holy unto the Lord. Exodus said they had certain tools and bowls that they would write on there, holy unto the Lord. And 1 Peter 1:15 has that same thought. But the first point is that priests must be consecrated. We must be consecrated. Point two is that we must be pure. A man could not serve as a priest if he was declared unclean. We won't read it, but it's Leviticus chapter 22, first 16 verses. It went through a list of if the priest would become unclean for whatever means, they couldn't serve for a certain time as priest. A number of things included contact with the dead, unclean animals, contact with lepers and so forth. They had to be pure. So a Christian also must avoid certain things. And we know today from Matthew chapter 15, if we turn there, that it's sin that defiles us. Not getting close to a leper, touching a dead body and so forth, as it was back during the Levi law. Matthew 15, beginning at verse 17. Do you not see that whatever goes into the mouth passes into the stomach and is expelled? But what comes out of the mouth proceeds from the heart, and this defiles a person. For out of the heart come evil thoughts, and murder, and adultery, and sexual immorality, theft, false witness, slander. These are what defile a person. But to eat with unwashed hands does not defile anyone, in the context of what they was talking about there. But we must avoid defilements of sin in order to serve as priests. We don't need to walk after the flesh, as we see those listed in Galatians chapter 5. We cannot offer spiritual worship to God if we're defiled by those. We've got to put away our wickedness and become pure, be clean, so that our worship will be acceptable to God. The third thing, again, we've got to be consecrated, we've got to be pure, but we also offer sacrifices to the Lord. Just like they offered sacrifices, we also offer sacrifices. I'm going to go through a few of these. Let's go ahead and turn over to Hebrews. A few different things I'm going to look at here. Again, the Levitical priest served at the altar of burnt offering and incense. In the New Testament that we're in now, we know, as we read, the sacrifice for sin was made once by Jesus. I'll just read a couple of those verses. Hebrews chapter 9, verse 14. How much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, purify our conscience from the dead works to serve the living God? Verses 24. For Christ has entered not into the holy places made with hands, which are copies of the true things, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God on our behalf. Nor was it to offer himself repeatedly as the high priest enters the holy places every year with blood, not his own. For then he would have to suffer repeatedly since the foundation of the world. But as it is, he's appeared once for all at the end of the ages to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. And just as it's appointed for man to die once, and after that comes judgment, so Christ, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, will appear a second time, not to deal with sin, but to save those who are eagerly waiting on him. But the Christian can offer spiritual sacrifices. Real quick, 1 Peter chapter 2. Verse 5. As we read earlier, you yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. Again, it's not a literal altar. We don't offer incense. We don't offer animal sacrifices. So what things do we offer? Let's cover just a few of those while we can. The first thing is we offer our body as a living sacrifice. And I'll read through these. Paul wrote, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. And that's from Romans chapter 12, verse 1. In contrast to the dead animal sacrifice, which was slaughtered and then it was burnt one time on that altar, Christian brings his body as a living sacrifice to God, our whole life being dedicated. And that's on a daily basis, rather than that one time to that dead animal. The second thing we offer as sacrifice is our speech. We're told in Hebrews 13 and 15, by him, therefore, let us offer the sacrifice of praise to God continually. That is the fruit of our lips, giving thanks to his name. We also have prayers that are offered. In Revelations 8, we won't go there, it is told there that the prayers of the saints raised up like incense from the altar there. And, of course, we have our songs that we sing, the fruit of our lips as well. We offer sacrifice through that. We also sacrifice or offer our good works, benevolence. Hebrews 13 and verse 16, we're told, do good to communicate, forget not, for with such sacrifices God is well pleased. If you remember, Paul brought contribution from the Gentile Christians to the poor at saints at Jerusalem, and he called these alms offerings. That's how he termed them. They were offerings. They were giving in this well benevolence, these good works they were doing. We offer sacrifices again to God. We give on the first day of the week and so forth as our offerings. A fourth way we do is our support of gospel preachers in certain things. Philippians chapter 4, verse 18. But I have all and abound. I am full, having received Epaphroditus the things which were sent from you. And in terms of this, he says, Paul says, an odor of a sweet smell, a sacrifice acceptable and well-pleasing to God. So here are these means were given to Paul. He was preaching. But he considered those things a sacrifice, an offering to give those things to God. And the last thing we give is our life. Paul did this, 2 Timothy chapter 4. He said, for I am now ready to be offered, and the time of my departure is at hand. I have fought a good fight. I have finished my course. I have kept the faith. Henceforth, there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, shall give me in that day, and not to me only, but all to them who love his appearing. So, and also in Revelation 6, we saw the souls of those who had given their lives were a sacrifice. They were under the altar. But here, again, Paul was getting ready to be executed by the Roman government here, as history tells us. These are sacrifices of worship, again, as priests that we can give as Christians. And the last thing that we as priests must do is that's be ready to teach God's Word. He gave His charge to Aaron. The Lord commanded that he teach the children of Israel all the statutes which the Lord hath spoken unto them. So the Levites, the priests, were told, you teach the people. So just as they taught, we're priests, they were priests, we're to teach those things. The last point we'll make, then we'll close. 1 Samuel chapter 2. This is talking about Eli's sons. A little personal application here for us to finish up with. 1 Samuel chapter 2, we'll read a few verses here. Again, the days of the judges, Eli's sons interfered with the Lord's worship because of their ungodliness. Let's see how they did that. 1 Samuel chapter 2 and verse 12. Now the sons of Eli were worthless men, and they did not know the Lord. Verse 17. Thus the sin of the young men was very great in the sight of the Lord, for the men treated the offering of the Lord with contempt. In verse 22. Now Eli was very old, and he kept hearing all that his sons were doing to all Israel, and how they lay with women who were serving at the entrance of the tent of meeting. So they were doing these things as priests, and the people saw these things. Surely they resented those things. So the question for us is how we live before others. Okay? Make sure we're not hindering the work of God if we recognize as priests ourselves. Okay? Any questions about tonight's lesson? Next week, we'll be talking about how we're called of God.